All right, good morning, everyone. Sattler here, one of the pastors at Good Old North Shore Alliance. And today we're continuing our series, Rethinking the Church. And as I have been studying this book, this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I find it amazing that Paul persevered in relationship with these characters. The Corinthians blatantly disrespected his authority. They slammed his abilities, yet Paul carried on with them. I would have cut them loose. It's a small wonder that he spent precious ink writing them this letter. And I kind of have been asking myself this week, why? Why would Paul continue to persevere with these guys? It takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul introduced himself. He introduces himself and he says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You see, Paul belonged to Jesus. I can imagine Paul with hands high and heart abandoned. Paul received his marching orders from the Lord and from God alone. And it's evident that this higher conviction, this clear calling from God, carried him throughout his life with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul took on a decidedly corrective tone. In the face of the Corinthians' challenge to his foolish wisdom, to his less than eloquent preaching, to the, in their minds, questionable authority upon which Paul stood, Paul swung from direct confrontation to biting sarcasm. 2 weeks ago we talked about that. And to fatherly advice, which Peter's raised last week. And Mark, in his preaching last week, raised a great question for us. And it's the question, are we willing to be spiritually fathered and mothered? This kind of tough love, not shaming, but discipline and correction, Paul saw as an essential part of church life. I don't know about you, but much of my life I've lived with an intense fear of correction. I hate being corrected. I want to be right. I have to be right. I am right most of the time, I think, all the time. Just ask my wife or my boss or my mother or the referee who officiated the last game I played. I have yet come to fully embrace correction. But I have come to know the correction is a significant element of the journey that the Lord has for me in my life. I've come to know that I need the emotional maturity to see correction not as a relational deal breaker that spirals my self-esteem downhill, but as God's way through other people of shaping me and making me new. Discipline hurts. But having a teachable spirit is a catalyst for the Lord bringing about great growth in our lives. And I've come to know this to be good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul moves on now to address specific problems of conduct. I encourage you to turn to page 1776 and 77, the blue Bibles in the seat rack in front of you. Or you can turn in your own Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, chapter 5 today. Just a few background notes. Paul had apparently received verbal and written reports on certain issues in the Corinthian church. And I want to say at the outset that we need to know that Paul was not on a witch hunt here. He was not trying to get at any one individual. This was not his intent. His modus operandi always was this: to preserve the spiritual health of the church. And not just the individuals within the church. But Paul had a vision to preserve the corporate body, the whole congregation, the church. It appears that Paul envisioned the Christian church as a new kind of community. A community with room for people of all walks of life. A community that was open for many shapes and sizes and different people to follow Jesus. Paul envisioned a community deeply relational, authentic, and honest about sin, willing to call a spade with one another. Paul envisioned a church community not filled with proud or perfect people, but a community that was seeking holiness together. Paul envisioned a church that did not blend in with society, but was also not isolationist, but an open, loving, transformational community that actually lived right in the world and was a light to the world. From his own life experience, Paul knew that the power of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit was essential in growth. And he longed for the Corinthians to share the same reality. It's probably why he originally addressed them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. However, the Corinthians' present heart attitude demanded stern correction. And Paul believed that God would transform them and their community if they simply surrendered control and allowed Jesus to lead them. Paul also knew that the ripple effect from this kind of community out into the ancient world would be unstoppable. This was Paul's vision for the church. Let's pick up the letter here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, page 1776 in the Blue Bible. Are you ready? There's some hard stuff in here. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or adulterers. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such persons, do not eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Oh God, there's so much challenge and difficulty in this text. And so I ask now, Jesus, that you would move me out of the way and come and speak to us today by your Spirit. God, there's correction and transformation that we need as individuals and as a community here this morning. We're hungry to hear from you. And I pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would do what only you can do, and that's apply the truth of this word to our hearts here today. Come, Holy Spirit. We're trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen. First, I want to say an encouraging word to those of you who may have been a victim of sexual immorality like this. Or maybe there are those among us today who have been kicked out of churches. It's part of the pain of church history. And I want to encourage you today that God knows your pain. And he wants to walk with you in the midst of it. There are all sorts of ambiguities here in the text, and I don't know that we can resolve them all today. From the list of vices, to its mention of judgments and expulsions, to what does it really mean to hand someone over to Satan? This passage is hard to grasp, let alone figure out what it means for us here today. And so I say, come, Holy Spirit, we're desperate for you. Come and be our guide today. A man has his father's wife. Likely this Christian man had an ongoing sexual relationship with his unbelieving stepmother. Incest, right in the community of the church. While sexual ethics were fast and loose in the Greco-Roman world, this kind of behavior was even frowned upon among pagans. However, the real horror for Paul was not the sin, but that nothing had been done about it. Corinthian boasting had caused them to turn a blind eye on sin in their camp. What was their puffed up arrogance all about this time? Some modern scholars suggest that the Corinthians may have thought like us that, you know, another person's sin is none of our business. We shouldn't even talk to them about it. This is likely not the case 2,000 years ago. Some believe it was a misguided understanding of their newfound freedom in Christ, that the Corinthians had taken God's grace in Christ and they'd stomped all over it, rationalizing their sin. And you know how we do this. We like to think, you know, God forgives every sin, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever we want. God will always forgive us. He's a forgiving God. Other scholars think the Corinthians were blinded by their own sense of enlightenment and spirituality. Corinthians adored the experts, and they had so elevated the acquisition of wisdom that there was a disconnect between head knowledge and action for them. Somehow in the Corinthians' mind, ideas were far more important than actions. Well, instead of pride, Paul suggested grief over sin and expulsion of this man as a better response. And the much debated issue of church discipline now takes center stage for us. And here's the rub. Over 2,000 years of church history, this very passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, has been often ill-used, serving as a platform for much atrocity and evil. The Crusades, the Inquisitions, it goes on and on. I'd like this morning for us to consider the plight of the Anabaptists, known as the 16th century radical reformers. They were led by a man by the name of Menno Simons. Many of us whose family roots are in Western Canada actually come from the Anabaptist tradition. The Anabaptists were bold preachers. They believed in adult baptism, passivism, separation of church and state. They also had a vision of a new kind of community focused on discipleship that included one's whole life being transformed by God. Well, needless to say, their ideas did not go over very well with the established church of their day. Protestant reformers Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli had the Anabaptists excommunicated, and they executed many of them by drowning them. And this was the dark side of the Reformation, where it became more about punishing individuals than it did about reforming the church in a spiritual way. The Roman Catholic Church also expelled the Anabaptists. They had many burnt at the stake, including my relative Michael Sattler. This is him. Fine-looking gentleman. He was executed, burnt at the stake as an arch-heretic on May the 20th, 1527. Was Paul suggesting execution? Death for this man? In my study, it's limited, I know, but I say personally, I doubt this was what Paul was having in mind. I believe that Paul had in mind a greater purpose. And Paul's purpose was restoration. Unfortunately, not all church discipline has shared this goal over the years. I want to say this morning that church discipline is not punishment. It's not payback time. It's not revenge. It's not making public mockery of people. For Paul, expulsion meant sending this man out of the protective community of the church so that, God help us, he might become aware of his desperate plight so succinctly that he would eventually come to a place of repentance. This was Paul's goal. Flagrant sin mustn't go unchecked. And rehabilitation and restoration ought always be the goal of church discipline. Backing his strong judgment, Paul used an illustration from Jewish tradition, the illustration of yeast and bread. Its basic point could be summed up in our modern proverb, one bad apple can spoil a whole barrel. And here we see in this illustration God building this new kind of community throughout salvation history. We see that God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, and he took them on a journey for 40 years in the wilderness. What was that 40 years in the wilderness all about? It was about God reprogramming the people of Israel. It was about God making them into his new people. You see, they had tons of baggage from their life in Egypt, and God had to wean them off Egypt, wean them off themselves, and unto him. And in the desert, God got rid of the old yeast. And this same idea was true for the early church as it is for us today. Yes, we have been saved by faith in Jesus. But the story doesn't end there. God is not finished with us yet. Which reminds me of that 1970s Christian button that Christians used to wear around. PBPGINFWMY. Remember, you remember that? Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. It was probably an excuse for Christians to sin or be bad drivers or be idiots. We probably used it as that. But there's some truth to it. By the Spirit's sanctifying work, post-salvation, God carries on His work. And His work in us is to take the world out of us, to transform us, and to make us new. And this is not simply an individual work, but a work that God does corporately, using us in each other's lives as iron sharpening iron to refine us into a new community. And it's beautiful. Habitual sin left uncorrected jeopardizes the church's spiritual health. And the guilty man had to be expelled for the good of the entire community. Paul concluded chapter 5 by correcting a misinterpretation. And history tells us that Christians have generally taken a hard line with outsiders, but been lax with insiders. And Paul corrects this. He says to the Corinthians, do not leave this world. Have relationships with people outside the church. Those are the very people to whom you are to be a light. It's anyone who calls him or herself a Christian, but continues to sin without remorse, those are the ones with whom you must disassociate. And here we get a glimpse of the dark sin of hypocrisy. We can't expect the best of both worlds. We can't expect to belong to the Christian community and still be living our old lives. I want to qualify this by saying we are all in process. I know that. But for those of us who make adamant, ongoing attempts at pursuing our old ways of living, discipline is required to save the person and to protect the church community. Why should God's people be called to account? Not so we can create some sort of spiritual pecking order, so we can feel smug about our own secret sin, but because it's always God's plan for us to represent Him here on earth. This is our high an exciting calling to represent God here on earth. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. My friend, who's a new Christian, recently said to me when he's thinking about his old life, he said, Dave, I am not that guy anymore. I'm not that guy anymore. And in Christ, we are a new people living together in a distinct way right here in this world. This is who God is building us into. What does this community look like? First, together. In the West, it's difficult for us to comprehend this together nature of the church. Personal autonomy is so highly esteemed in our culture. Early on, it's ingrained in us, right out of the womb, to be independent, to be self-sufficient, to answer to no one, to rely on no one, to be a self-made man or woman. We need to remember that Paul wrote to a completely different context, one in which people embraced community. A sense of togetherness with others was essential for sheer survival in first century Rome. As I've been thinking about this week, I think that the threat of being excommunicated from a church isn't nearly the big deal that it used to be. Cynically, I was thinking this week, if I got tossed out of church, would it even make a difference in my life? I could just sneak into the church down the road or go to TV church or online church where people wouldn't get in the way of me living how I want to live. That's so wrong. The truth is that God works in and through the community of the church. And we are lost without the church. 17th century English poet John Donne was onto something when he wrote, no man is an island. 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul said, you together are God's temple. God wants to live in you as a community. And team is extremely important to God. That's why it's really unfortunate that we do not sin in a vacuum. That's probably why it hurts so much when prominent Christian leaders like Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, and Ted Haggard and others suffer public moral failures, not just because it makes the church look bad, but because their sin affects us. Paul was harsh in his judgment because he knew this truth. Our sin affects those around us. Our sin hurts others. But something else is true. Not only do we not sin in a vacuum, we don't grow in a vacuum either. I know it sounds foreign to you, but taking responsibility together for one another's lives, this is church. This is what Paul is pointing to. And as I really look at my life, I can't imagine my life without church. And though it's surely flawed and broken, I shudder at the thought of my life even without this church. I think of the last 15 years that me and my family have made this community our home, this church community. Many stories come to mind. I think of my buddy Mike Giesbrecht, who 2 weeks ago, after a particularly difficult loss on the hockey floor, he talked me down, he kept my mouth shut, he kicked my butt when I was going to do something or say something that I regretted. Thank you, Mike. I think of the elders of this church who have cared for me, who have loved me, who have challenged me, who have directed me, who have guided my life in these 15 years. North Shore Alliance Church, you are my friends. You live with me. You put up with me. You encourage me. You challenge me. North Shore Alliance Church, you have been integral in my spiritual growth. And God has used you tremendously to further shape me into the man of God that He wants me to be. And I want to say thank you. Thank you, North Shore Alliance Church. I love you. It's a bit of a love-in, I know. Get over it. Perhaps you find yourself in church today and you've been living on the run, going from one church to the next, carrying with you unresolved sin and baggage. Your church relationships are shallow or non-existent. And I want to encourage you this morning, stop running. Repent. I believe you can find healing right here in community. And for those of you who may be hurt by sexual sin in your family or in your life, maybe you're a victim, or maybe you've been hurt by church discipline, I want to encourage you that the very community that's hurt you is also the place where God can bring healing in your life. Give it another chance. I encourage you today. This is God's beautiful design for our growth. In church, together. He has no other plan. Secondly, the essential nature of the church is to be distinct, different from the world in which it lives. As a community, we are not meant to simply blend in. We are called to be holy. Gordon Fee says in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, it is extremely unfortunate when God's own people look more like their surroundings than they do the Lord Himself. Over the last years, I've witnessed a tectonic shift in church culture. Perhaps as a response to the iron-fisted right-wing fundamentalism of the 20th century church, we have shifted to an almost anything-goes, loosey-goosey mentality when it comes to sin. And throw that into the mix, our propensity for tolerance and how much we love that. And we have a perilous combination. You see, at the root of good old Canadian tolerance is this idea, you know what, I won't judge you because I don't really want you to ever judge me. I'm not going to say anything that's confrontative to you because I would hate for you to confront me. And so we'll just live in this airy-fairy kind of nice relationship that doesn't get us anywhere. I want to say this morning, that is not enlightenment. It's fear. Fear. Fear of the truth being exposed. Fear of being real. But sadly, it's that very truth that keeps us from being set on the path of freedom. That truth needs to come out about who we really are and what we're really battling. I believe we need to get more serious about sin in church. Sin is still sin, and it kills. Unfortunately, in church, we are often guilty of two destructive tacts with each other. Either we are so loving with each other that we would never judge, or we are so darn judgmental with each other that we can't ever express love, and there's no relationship. Unfortunately, we Christians don't do loving challenge very well. And I say with God's help, may we strike a better balance. Personally, I know that I need a kind of accountability that calls me out in a very un-Canadian, life-giving kind of way. Or my sin runs amok. I need an un-Canadian accountability in my life to keep me going. Paul was not calling the church to legalism. He was simply saying, church, be who you say you are. Embrace who you are in Jesus Christ. Because holiness doesn't come from us doing great things. Holiness ultimately flows from the Lord's touch. Like the prophet Isaiah, who in God's presence confessed this, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen now with my eyes the King and the Lord Almighty, and I say, oh Lord, purify us. We bring our brokenness. We bring our hypocrisy to you, Lord. Refine us. Refine us as a church. Finally, this has been an age-old debate. How are we Christians to strike the balance between being in the world and truly influencing it, yet without allowing the world to shape us? Paul was clear on this. Christians are not meant to be isolationist, nor is it the church's role to wave the moral compass at the world on the outside. Blomberg says in his commentary, a holy congregation which graciously cleans its own house to preserve its purity, but which does not expect the same standards of obedience from the unregenerate, can profoundly impact an unholy world. I believe this to be true. God longs to make us holy so we might shine as His light to the nations. And I believe that there is a way of living that God wants to grow in each of us. He's not trying to polish us up so that we can look nice on the outside, feel good. But God is wanting to refine us in a way that we can truly live out the gospel, in a way that transforms the real people in our lives around us. I don't have it all figured out on this one either. But here are a few things the Lord's been teaching me. I'd like to share them with you this morning. First is this. The Lord has been saying to me recently, Sattler, be who you are, wherever you are. I'm wired to be a pastor. It's who God made me to be. I'm wired to care for people, to lead people. So why shouldn't I be a pastor on the soccer pitch, in the neighborhood, and out in the community? God has made each of you uniquely. Be who you are, wherever you are. Secondly, Sattler, don't just God talk with church people. I find that I pull out a different language with different people, depending on who I'm with. And I hate it. It doesn't feel good. I feel unauthentic. Likely I'm not going to stand up and preach at Delaney's in Lynn Valley. Maybe I will. But I just don't want to be afraid to naturally talk about Jesus. He's the most important person in my life. I don't want to be afraid to talk about Him. Just naturally. And finally, Sattler, simply serve and love. Build deep relationships, strong community, invite people in. We have the Holy Spirit who lives in us. God is about community more than He's about anything else. We need to be there, and we need to allow the Spirit of God to draw others through us. I think 50% of being a Christian is simply showing up, being there. Committing the time. And together may we truly walk with God and with real people amidst the rigors of this dark world and be a bright shining light for Jesus. This is my prayer. Amen. Alana and team, come lead us.